December the 14th, 2009. Living and Dying with Honor, Bible Study Lesson number 111, which is also within that series, A Special Call, Obedience to God, a Man, Bible Study Lesson number 23. I never know when I teach a Bible class if that's going to be the last class I'll ever teach. Trying to orientate you to the history and the life that's around you in the time that I've got left to teach the doctrine. I can. On November the 3rd, 2008, I sent an email to a friend of mine, answered to a question he had, entitled Rightly Dividing History, day before the election. I wrote, everyone is talking about the election tomorrow as a history-making lesson. Thought I might share with you my definition of Adamic human history. One, the entire history of the Adamic human race is being recorded in heaven in its entirety, as illustrated by the books that are opened at the White Throne Judgment, Revelation 20, verse 12. Two, history is the individual thoughts, words, and deeds of every member of the Adamic race, individually and collectively. Revelation 20:12 says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their work. God is keeping the record in heaven. He has angelic historians writing them down in books, evidently. We also go back to the beginning of the Adamic human race. So again, I repeat, the entire history of the Adamic human race is being recorded in heaven in its entirety as illustrated in the books that are open to the White Throne, Revelation 20, verse 12. Secondly, history is the individual thoughts, words, and deeds of every member of the Adamic race individually and collectively. Three, the thoughts, words, and deeds of each member of the Adamic race is the expression of that person's soul at that moment in history, as illustrated by the fact that what we say comes from the heart, the right bank of the soul, Matthew 12. 34. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. For I gave him the identical outward details and circumstances of any occurrence is a different experience for every member of the Adamic race involving it, because the experience is a personal relationship between the soul and the outer event. Five, therefore, no two people can have the exact same experience, even if they are sharing an experience together. A, one may be saved, the other lost. B, if both are saved, and one may be filled with the Spirit, the other carnal. C, their spiritual maturity will vary according to their spiritual growth. Maybe adolescent father. It's 1 John chapter 3, or 2, as you should know. Or 3, I'm sorry. The other spiritual material believer may have a great understanding of some area of doctrine and be immature in other areas. Example, Christology has been well developed and taught, while paleology and pneumatology have been given lesser development. At least of paleology seldom taught throughout church history. You, of course, understand that paleology is the doctrine of God the Father, Christology the doctrine of Christ, God the Son, and pneumatology the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the doctrine of Christology includes the doctrine of the God-man hypostatic union, both his human nature and his divine nature. 1-6, the same event will always be a different experience because every soul is different in some degree of knowledge from the soul of another. A, the unbeliever cannot understand spiritual phenomena. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. B, the carnal believer cannot learn and apply Bible doctrine. That's Romans 8:8, Isaiah 64:6 with 1 Corinthians 2. So the spiritual believer must build within his soul precept upon precept, category upon category. We've given you that out of Isaiah many times. Seven, the outcome of the 2008 election will cause some believers to panic because the mystical body of Christ has divided every election. We know many born-again believers who are voting Republican because he's told us so. Some have said they intend to vote Democrat and few are voting constitutional party. Each have their own hopes and fears. How right to divide the election? The Father has decreed the outcome of this election through his permissive wills, since neither of the two candidates reflect a deep understanding of Bible doctrine in their souls, and many question the salvation of both of them. That's Daniel chapter 4. Verse 17, the matter is by the decree of the watchers and the man of the word of the holy ones, the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up the basis of men over it. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. We must remember that. Secondly, even if one or both are born again, this does not change the fact that politically they've aligned themselves with many unbelievers. Third, does anyone believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has honored this country by a majority of citizens who have passed the age of accountability? Four, how much active positive volition toward the Word of God do we have in this country? How many people want the in-depth teaching of the Word of God? Five, the press call papist Catholics, traditional Catholics, Orthodox, Protestants, Mormons, Watchtower followers, and Adventist Christians without concern or ability to discern the saved from the lost. Six, many people claim to be Christians because they're raised in a legalistic so-called Christian culture, because they believe in all Anglo-Saxons are Christians, or because their parents claim to be Christians, etc. The answer for each one of us, no matter who wins, is to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and depend not on human understanding. Scripture said, "Cursed is he that trusteth man," so we faith rest and let Christ carry us through. Tomorrow is a day to walk tall and show others that we worship a God in whom we can give thanks, because we know he has already guaranteed the final outcome of all history. As we said, we wrote that on November 3rd, 2008. Over a year now. The exact 1 year, 1 month, and 11 days. And history is falling right into the trends that it should fall into. The church continues to play games, the so-called professed church of God, some saved, some lost. All right, before we begin, let's give you time to make sure you're on a filling of the Spirit, have objectivity, the teaching of the Word of God. I'm trying to get you to learn how to orientate the history of the Word of God. It tells us how to do. Shall we pray? Oh God and Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, nor accomplish what you designed it for, which is sanctified and blessed in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, and even so come, Lord Jesus, amen. The November 23rd issue of the Seattle Times, section B1, the Northwest Monday, had a picture of a girl being tattooed by a man, a very large picture. It said, "Piercing the Skin Soul." Gold Creek Community Church shared its altar with a tattoo artist Sunday, the final in its permanent ink series designed to reach individual worshipers in a different way. Showed a picture of somebody's arm with tattoos all over it. Showed a woman getting tattooed literally right on the stage at the church. Underneath the picture said, "Matt Sobin covers Eureka Armand Derez tattooed with plastic after working on her religious iconography on Sunday's 10:30 a.m. service at the Gold Creek Community Church in Mill Creek. Armand Derez started her tattoo with religious images a year ago." Nick Perry, Seattle Times sports reporter, "The sight of a woman being tattooed live on an altar, accompanied by the sound of buzzing ink guns, provided a startling background to Sunday's evangelical sermon. Your parents' church service, this was not. In the drive to stay relevant, the Gold Creek Community Church has been hosting a series called Permanent Ink that featured Sunday's live tattoo final. The Mill Creek Church is not exactly stabbed. Booming 20-minute rock sets launch regular sermons. Yet the pastor acknowledged this series was pushing societal norms. We said from the start that we're not advocating tattoos, nor discouraging them," said Pastor Larry Emhoff. "We think of it as immoral. It's neither immoral nor moral. It's just a choice of a person." He also said the church is telling the same story of Jesus as always. It's just finding different ways to tell it. Sharon Snell is one of several congregants who volunteered to be tattooed Sunday at the noon service. She got on stage and faced away from about 150 parishioners while tattoo artist Matt Simon worked on an image of a police shield on her lower back. It was Snell's third tattoo and representing her husband's work at the Everett police officer. Snell said last month's shooting death of Seattle police officer Timothy Breton forced her to confront the fragility of life and dangers inherent in her husband's job. Anything can happen a big time part of my life and of who I am. As Snell's tattoos took shape, Pastor Don Kellogg told the congregation that permanent markings, both good and evil, are featured, mentioned in the Bible. The most famous symbol, he said, is 666, the sign of the devil. But there's also a mention in the Bible of markings on Jesus saying he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Kellogg says. Another congregant who volunteered was Erica Armendariz, who is getting work done on an arm tattoo she calls her face sleeve. Surprisingly, I was not nervous to get up on stage, she said, adding that the tattoo process, which in her case stretched through two sermons, was getting painful toward the end. Tattoo artist Matt Sodden said he never tattooed anyone at church before, aside from limiting time he had during each sermon. He said it wasn't much different from normal days work. Last week, as part of the Permanent Ink series, a member of the church had a tattoo of Texas removed because the equipment was too cumbersome to transport. Parishioners watched a video of the process. The man that was in Washington doesn't seem much need for the Lone Star State anymore. Life goes on. When are we going to wake up and orientate ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God and to the realities of the curse? One of the first areas of human awareness for someone is the environment. We see the things around us and we make conclusions concerning them. When Adam was placed in the garden, Adam immediately could identify with the environment in the garden. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So we immediately see from Genesis 2, 7 and 8, the environment of the environment. After when Adam was kicked out of the garden, though we find in 3, 23 and 24. Therefore the Lord God sent them forth from the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out the man, and he placed on the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims of a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. All right, they were prevented from ruining the garden. He orientated to establishment. The part is it related to an awareness of the environment. Totally raw, for example, observe creation. That's the first law of divine establishment of temple that we point out. We look correctly, we can see order, stability, and authority. When we examine and observe creation, we look correctly, we see order, stability, and authority. Trees that turn colors do so at a specific time of the year. The cycles of animal and plant life repeat themselves constantly upon instinct. You have perennial flowers. You see order, stability, and authority in life around us. You observe the ant, the bee. The bear hibernates in the winter, for the most part. Birds used to fly south in the winter from the northern areas, but now because of all the fast food places, all the garbage is out and stuff, there's been a major change. We have crows around here the year round. I remember seeing crows in Ohio under 30 years ago, about 28 years ago, coming out of a snowfield. Cornfield covered in snow. Some trees have changed because of man saying, but normally, but that just shows us the curse within it. To be aware of this order is the beginning of establishment humility. It brings a sense of smallness into our soul because we're aware that we did not cause the order. The psalmist has written, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament is handiwork. When we look up in the heavens, I regret living in the Pacific Northwest in one sense of the word, because I cannot see the beautiful work of the stars in the heavens. We have too many lights around the area here, metropolitan Seattle area. We live outside of the suburban town, but down there, that's the clouds, the convergence zones, as they call them, that we get in things like that. We don't get the star patterns that we get in other parts of the country. Psalm 19:1 said, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament's handiwork, day to day in their speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The light has gone out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. And then he has set a tabernacle for the sun. The signs and the wonders in the heaven. In Genesis chapter 1, to go with this verse in Psalm 19, we read Genesis 1:14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. When you think in terms of God's establishment system for temporal living, you need humility. Our thoughts go through a metal gate preparing us to the subject. We need to prepare ourselves when we think of marriage, our family. We need to understand what God has said. When we think of marriage, we should always come back and begin any concept of marriage with the principle of Genesis chapter 2. Verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There has to be the acceptance and the commitment of the marriage issue. Day by day. Commitment. We think of family. Genesis chapter 4. Verse 1. And Adam knew Eve. He had sexual intercourse, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Behold, only God the Father can open the womb of a woman, as we've taught many times to you. We think of family, we think that God prepares and opens the way. When our thinking goes through the gates of establishment and temporal living, it is invigorated by the reality of order, stability, and authority in the object of the thought. There's also the awareness that you do not create the order. Each one of us senses that something is wrong in the midst of order. We become aware of the curse, the reality that things do not always work out like we have planned them, that sometimes things go wrong in spite of careful planning. Now, we need doctrine to orientate us, Bible doctrine to orientate us to temporal living and to what it's all about. We've lost the reality of this in America. People going to church to get tattooed, to get religious symbols or police symbols or whatever it may be. It doesn't matter what it is. Eagles or I love mom or whatever. Church is not a tattoo parlor. The church is supposed to be a place where people assemble themselves together primarily for the teaching of the Word of God. They continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2:42. Fellowship related to doctrine. And the person of Christ is commemorated in the communion table. Call the breaking of bread in Acts 2:42. And united prayer together, the prayer meeting. My apologies. We've had some severe weather changes, and they're swinging back around and playing havoc with my throat and my sinuses. Again, that's a part of the reminder of the curse. And we don't wake up with pain and know that we're under the curse, that I'm not in heaven, I don't have a resurrection body. We can plan out everything, but things can still go wrong. There are many plans laid this ministry over the years that never developed. Commitments from people that meant well, but never followed through. Or followed through at their own pace, or sometimes in their own way. Thus sometimes adding additional instability to what I was trying to accomplish. But none of us are perfect. We all fail. None of us are in heaven yet. None of us have a resurrection body. None of us are perfect. Awareness of the curse is the key to spiritual understanding, which can lead us into the darkness of evil and into spiritual light. Every day, every believer must choose whether they're going to walk in light or walk in evil. Romans 1:16-20 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For that is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All around us, God shows us his plan, his system, his order. And we can walk in spiritual light." To put that passage with John chapter 1. Now and then. There was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh in the world. He was in the world was made by him in the world. I'm sorry, just not even. That's true. Verse 8 says, "He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." Christ is the light of the world. Oh, we get into darkness, Romans 1:21, "Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. But became vain in their own imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and the birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." Coming to church to get tattooed. Coming to church for any other reason than to learn the Word of the Living God, to fellowship with believers around the Word, and to become more occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through Him the Father to worship them in united prayer. Acts 2:42 sets the stage for it. That's the primary purpose of the local assembly. God designed and established institutions, creation, physical body, the human soul, individuality, marriage, family, nationalism, to orientate us to spiritual issues. The order that God created an establishment and the curse upon society, upon all of establishment, creation, the human body, human soul, the function of the individual, marriages, with all the dissolutions in marriages, all the battles and wars that go on in marriage, Christian and non-Christian, the dysfunctional family, which the book of Genesis is filled with stories of dysfunctional families, and the corruption of national government, all to point us to Christ. God has designed established institutions to point us toward the spiritual institutions. This is based on the doctrine of the true Sabbath. The doctrine of the true Sabbath. Genesis 1:31 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And in the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested in the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that he had rested from all the work which God created and made." God had rested from all the work that he had created and made. All things were perfect. God had created the order, all inner systems of chaos, everything that's in order, out of order, I should say, is definitely not of God. Salvation defined is the umbrella of the establishment humility choosing to believe the gospel because it holds the key to deliverance from the curse upon establishment. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Entering at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, many that there be which go therein. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The choice is there. The choice is there. We have to decide for ourselves what we're going to do with the things that God has set before us. The unbeliever is not saved if he, in response to awareness of the curse, becomes occupied with it and goes into the darkness system, following after the satanic plans of the world. This is the broad path and the broad gate of Matthew 7:13. The darkness system is always its gospel, which receives its definition from corruption and current establishment. Belief becomes more of a mental ritual than soul reality. All right, there are seven ways in which a person can see order, stability, and authority in the environment and establishment around us. And this is God's law as a divine establishment for temporal living, which we've given you. Divine establishment one is creation. Divine establishment two is the physical body. So one is creation law. Two is biological life law. Physical body. Three is the human soul, psychological life law. Four is the law of individuality. I've given you the individuality. That's volition plus privacy. Plus responsibility. Plus property rights. We have the right to benefit. Plus accountability. Five is marriage, one man, one woman. Six is family. Seven is national government. And this brings us to the two cultures of the angelic conflict. The two cultures of the angelic conflict. This doctrine may deal with certain personalities and source influences of cultural ideologies developed and practiced by creatures created by God. It's the conflict and concept that deal with the spirit beings, the sons of El, who are pre-human history, living in the dispensation of the sons of El, which we also call, simply for convenience sake, the dispensations of angelic beings or spirit beings. And the second is the Adamic human race. Cultural ideology refers to a body of ideas and traditions used to express a sense of value held by a group of people living as citizens of a nation. These ideas express the group's consensus or agreement as to their value. The early cultural development of ideas among Adam's descendants saw a high value placed upon marriage, family, community, which would eventually become nations. God was progressive in what he was doing. The first nation was created in the Garden of Eden because nations represent a system of law, a national government, and yet it was very simple because there was only Adam and then Adam and Eve. After they were cast out of the Kingdom of Eden, banished from the kingdom, came in the world, it started out under the family concept of Adam and his family, his wife, his children, his family. And it developed down in the south into a cultural kingdom of God, the first five nation, versus the cultural kingdom of Satan under Cain. So the early cultural development of ideas among Adam's descendants saw a high value placed upon marriage, family, and community, which eventually became nations. Moral values were extremely high in Adam's early descendants, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, along the way of Adam. We saw that Adam was a prophet of God because God had his prophets from the beginning, it says in Luke 1. Jesus expressed his perspective in the time in which he lived, First Advent, by identifying the culture of Jerusalem as an evil generation, Matthew 12, 39. The nation that rejected Christ, the generation that rejected Christ, their leaders, their officials were corrupt. The Sanhedrin was their government. They also were under the government of Rome, and depending upon the area, they were in under the government of Herod, who was subsidiary to Rome. Though he didn't like to admit it. But he, the Lord Jesus Christ, answered and said unto them, this generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. But Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment, for this generation shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Think about that. The rejected king announces judgment. He did it in Matthew 11, 20 to 24. And remember that day the cities where most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not, nor unto thee, Jerusalem, nor unto thee, Bethsaida, for it is the mighty works which were done in you. Ye have done Tyre and Sidon that would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say you'd be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon for the day of judgment than for you. And now Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell, for his mighty works which have been done in me have been done in Sodom, that will have remained until this day. But I said he should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. The kingdom of heaven has been announced as a hand by John the Baptist and by the king himself. And by the 12, and attended by mighty works, had been mildly rejected, the place chosen for the testing of the nation, Chorazin, Bethsaida, etc., having rejected both John and Jesus, the rejected king now speaks of judgment. The final official rejection is in Matthew 27, 31 to 37. The rejected king now turns from the rejected nation and offers not the kingdom but rest and service to such in the nations as are conscious of need, is a pivotal point in the ministry of Christ. It was in the midst of the Pharisaic revival of outward religious strictness. It was like a man out of whom a demon had gone of his own volition. He came back and found an empty house. The personal application is to a mere self-conscious moralist here in Matthew chapter 12. Israel was under demon doctrine, religious demon doctrine. We point out to you there are three forms of degeneracy. There is moral degeneracy in Romans chapter 1. There is moral degeneracy in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, something like that. And then religious degeneracy that follows. Moral degeneracy, Romans 1, 21 to 32. Moral degeneracy, Romans 2, 1 to 16. That's what it is. And religious degeneracy in chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. The Adamic race functioning outside the plan of God. An older generation is a cultural manifestation of Satan's way of life. In the case of Israel, we will notice there was a religion that he's speaking to the religious leaders. He's speaking to the religious degenerate. Well, the sign that Jesus mentioned has to do with mystic faith, trust, and healing miracles, which is supernatural interference with the negative circumstances of daily life. People looking for a quick fix for their problems while ignoring the solutions presented by the way of Seth the ruler of the Sathic kingdom, which was the cultural kingdom, has viewed through the daily ministry of the Word of God and the life of believers through the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came and only healed a small portion of the people of Israel, yet he could have spoken one word and healed every person on the face of this earth. He was the God-man. He was the creator. He had the unlimited. The Spirit was given to him without measure. Why did he not proclaim, heal all people? Because it was not the Father's will. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, as it is written in the book. There are people who want God to solve all our problems through some supernatural miracle. Instantaneously. I'm interested in studying the Word of God and letting God take us through the problems of life. There's one spiritual culture and one three-part cosmic culture. The development of the cosmic culture in human history begins with the way of Adam, cosmic one. After a time, it changed in the way of Cain, cosmic two. Eventually, it descended to the level of cosmic three, the way of demons, a total degeneracy of human customs. The evil generation. Once an evil generation controls a community or nation, God begins to restrain it for the purpose of control or order of the administration of free will. Open their Bibles to James 3, 13 to 17. James 3, 13, King James translation. Who was a wise man and endued with knowledge among you, let him show out of good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. NASV, New American Standard Version, 3:13 says, "Who among you is wise, understanding, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." Who among you is a wise believer? It's an identification with the Christocentric culture that goes back to Seth in the first cloud nation. The spiritual body of ideas that you follow and a person endowed with practical insight. Who is a wise man deemed with knowledge among you? Let him show God in a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. And deemed with knowledge among you, possessing practical insight, we have the nominative singular of epistemon, E-P-I-S-T-E-M-O-N, insight into historical problems, and the true solutions are the result of knowledge and illumination. Who among you is a wise believer and a person endowed with practical insight? He must demonstrate how an audible manner of life is in a production in the sphere of grace-oriented application of wisdom. Learning how to apply the divine problem-solving devices to every issue of life in the fit of the Spirit. The application of Bible doctrine, James 3:14. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and ride out against the truth. If you have, and you do have, present active indicative of echo, ECHO, meaning to possess. Present tense, continuous action, active verse, subject produces the action of verb, indicative meaning the reality of it. It's cosmic ideology in the frame of reference, thinking with cosmic viewpoint, satanic viewpoint. Better, envying. Pakros, P-I-K-R-O-S, Zelos, Z-E-L-O-S. Anger which seeks revenge against the neighbor, based upon the sense that you have been insulted or deserved more than you received. Our influence of greed, jealousy, has developed creating areas of hate, resentment. Greed is destroying our nation. Greed among leadership in our country is unbelievable. Greed in the areas. I was just reading in the paper this past weekend. people working for the federal government today make $170,000 a year or more. It's accelerated up in governmental jobs. Government money is the accelerated money, while private enterprise money is decelerated in the area of wages. All right. But if you have bitter envy and strife, the word strife here in the Greek is E-R-I-T-H-E-I-A, meaning to look for a fight or reason to criticize or insult other people. Now and I will the present middle imperative, kakomai, K-A-U-C-H-A-O-M-A-I. Again, the present tense is continuous action. The middle voice, the subject participates, if you remember, in the action of the verb. Now, the subject is participating. The subject is a part of this whole concept here of strife. The imperative mood is the mood of command, of volition. They have made a volitional decision that is irreversible to function in bitterness and in hatred toward other people. They glory not, present middle imperative in a kakomai, to boast or glorify themselves. They're trying to glorify themselves, but they fail. And lie against the truth, present middle imperative of pseudo, P-S-E-U-D-O. In the middle voice, subject participates in the results of the action. This is how they justify their error in the face of truth. All lies are attacks on truth. These are character traits seen within the cosmic cultures. All right, bitterness, pakros, P-I-K-R-O-S, is a reference to uncontrolled emotions. Matthew 26:75. Hold the place here in James, Matthew 26:75. And Peter remembered the word Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Luke 22:62. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. This intensifies the problem of zelos, C-E-L-O-S, in terms of relationship, concept of an attitude of increased anger toward God and our people. The root of bitterness becomes to breed out, produce much fruit. Zelos is described as emotional enthusiasm, which is a thing of virtue when directed towards God and towards the will of God, but when directed by greed or self-glory towards self, it is not virtuous. James 3:14, it refers to enthusiasm for practicing ill will, jealousy, and revenge, which is motivated by greed for things God has not provided, only His righteousness, not satisfied with what God has given us. Got to have more. This is the Christmas season, the gimme, gimme, gimme season. What's in it for me? People are out. The frantic and inveterate search for happiness, Operation Fish. They think they're going to find it. The old wild woman in song. But it may not be that. It may be power. It may be religious power. It may be self-glory of the Pharisee and how righteous he appears on the outward to other people. This enthusiasm can be directed to honor a person by placing him on a pedestal or to attack someone toward whom you have intensified resentment. People often put someone on a pedestal, a kind of classic arrogance, particularly a pastor. Then the pastor offends them somewhere and they get knocked off the pedestal and they want to walk all over the pastor. We're all sinners saved by grace. None of us are perfect. People come to an issue they bring, they must act upon it immediately. They're not passive concerning it. They have to do it. An issue of great concern, but they're not experiencing zealous or enthusiasm for criticism and for bragging. Man called me on the telephone. He's in his upper 70s now, known him for many years. He's become obsessed with King James only translation of the Bible. He said to me, he quoted somebody as saying that if Wycliffe translators had not wasted all these years translating the Bible, what they should have done was gone all over the world and taught all the young people to speak English as a second language. Then they could have given them this King James translation of the Bible and all would have been well. What did people do between 30 A.D., or we'll say 96 A.D., when John finished the book of Revelation, in 1606 or 1607 A.D., when the King James First Translation came out, a little over 1,500 years. People get on all kinds of crusades. Intense enthusiasm there is the focus of pakrasilos, which has led to boasting under self-glorification. This causes a contentious relationship between the person boasting and others in their peer group or community. Just people desire what other people have, but they are modest in desire to get it through integrity because they believe they have a right to it. This is a part of the way of Cain or cosmic two. That's what turns into envy. Envy says, covetousness says, you've got it and I want it. Envy says, you've got it, and if I can't have it, nobody can. We dealt with that a long time ago. In their soul, they have a vacuum where the very atom used to exist. Moral integrity would give them insight into gaining what others enjoy through the use of the fruits of righteousness, James 3:18. But the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. We must remember that the generations of Adams developed enthusiasm for guarantees in life which God had removed under the doctrine of Adam's curse. Under the cosmic culture, there's a constant change because of nature of greed. Man wants to go back to the garden. Man wants to create a perfect environment. Man wants to do all these things to stay alive, to stop the curse. But because nature greed, the master set of insatiable hunger for what comes to be viewed as a need and a right. We all have our civil rights, our needs for something right. Now we have the right to absolute medical care at all times. Thomas Jefferson said we had the right to pursue happiness. He couldn't guarantee happiness. He could only guarantee a so-called pursuit of happiness. But man pursues happiness. Outside of God, he cannot find perfect happiness. He can find mutual aid in his wife and his job, Ecclesiastes 9:9, but that's it. So mutual happiness is not the wonderful happiness of God. The creature is glorified above God, since the entire argument for the cosmic culture's existence is his failure to truly understand the creature's need. Satan told Eve in the Garden of Eden, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall be the equal of God. You see, God can understand the needs of a finite man, but finite creations can understand their own needs. The result is people seek relations with those who appear to understand. They develop that communities based on the concept that they're only a source of help in dealing with negative circumstances. Glorification of environment is the place of happiness. So they get in a crusade, they join a group of people, they get involved. I have a friend of mine, known him for many years. He likes to go around and belong to clubs and organizations. He belongs to a ton of them. He's a lonely man, I realize that in many ways, and he finds companionship in being around these groups of people. People join the Rotary Club, the Optimist Club, Chamber of Commerce. The Union. Eagles, Elks. The Shriners, the Masons, the Foot Prayers. Whatever it may be. Because they are seeking something from society that truly only God can give to them. And they don't understand it. People join certain church groups without they're moving church to church. Seekers, they call them. Seeking something, but what are they seeking? They're not seeking after righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, is righteousness and all these things shall be added unto you. You must understand this. The entire ideology of the cosmic system is based on self-glory, which harbors resentment toward the one true, providential God who rules over all creation. Self-glory clashes with the glory of God by means of its enthusiasm to make sin work some way, to find happiness in the world system without God. Oh, if we can just figure out a way to do it. If only God understood finite man. God doesn't really understand finite man. God has no right to reign. He may have created us, but he has no right to reign over us, so what do? We'll pretend he didn't create us. We'll pretend he didn't create us, and we have no problem. But God did create us. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 11:4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked in him that loveth violence his soul hateth. In other words, God tests the righteous. His throne is in the heavens. God ruleth over all. Man does not rule, God rules. But man does not want to admit that God is ruling. So man says, oh no. God just thinks he's in control. Let me tell you something, I'm in control because God doesn't know what I need. Only I know what I need. Psalm 115:3 says, but our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Our God is in the heavens. How dare we think he's not? How dare we think he's not in complete control of everything? We worship a sovereign God. If you don't worship a sovereign God, then you don't worship a God at all. We praise God, we say unto God, because he has dealt so bountifully with us in grace, Psalm 13:6. We recognize he's in complete control of everything. The enthusiasm of self-glory separates us from the truth of the Word of God, consequently we feel justified in what we're doing. The reversionist, personal reversionistic belief in the unbeliever, open our public resentment and anger toward other people are expressed in our inner resentment and anger toward God. Love for the people manifests the nature of our Lord love for God. Children grow up hearing about a providential God who looks out for us, answers our prayer, and takes care of us when we need him. We continue to mature, we mentally deal with certain issues through our life experience. I mean, man, as far as I know, he's not a believer. He sometimes says he is, but I see no truth to it. So I know he has a resentment toward God for one thing, because he prayed to God to save his marriage. And I was trying to get him to believe in Christ, and how could God, why did God away on marriage? We didn't owe God anything. Pray for this person regularly. But they don't see the issue. the doctrine of hell, which views God as vindictive and cruel, presenting it as personally as possible for making people's lives miserable because they have sinned. They distort the doctrine of hell in the concept of Dante's Inferno. They say things like, if God loves us, why doesn't he answer our prayers more often? If God is kind, why is there so much violence and cruelty in the world? Why does he do something about it? Why doesn't he end war? If God cares for me, why does he allow me to suffer, to have pain, to feel so much sorrow, to experience so many failures? If God is a God of justice, why does he allow good people to suffer and bad people to be successful? How is that fair? Why does crime seem to pay? And on and on and on, they challenge the righteousness and the integrity and the omniscience and the wisdom of God. The enthusiasm associated with self-glory doesn't seek God's answer to these questions. Instead, people use the premise as evidence for their own perception of truth, because the actual truth is not being sought. James 3, we're back to there, verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. What do? They lie against the truth. The self-glory attitude takes over. If God had indeed let us down, we have no reason to value a relationship with him, no reason to ignore his plan for us to do it our way. God doesn't understand what I need. He's different God. I'm a finite creature. Why should I do it God's way? God doesn't love me, or God wouldn't let this happen to me. The question is often been asked, why are these people religious? Why do they go to churches, synagogues, or cathedrals? Why do they seek after God? The answer will seem strange to some. But you must understand something. The pagan cannot think of the God he worships, God being his concept of the true God, but not true to the true God, as imperfect or a failure. You see, he has placed him on a pedestal on his mind, giving out in praise for the sake of his blessings. The pagan has a pentecostic arrogance toward the idol God that they have shaped within their own soul. The mentality of the pagan, a religious person, worships a perfect God, one who will provide his daily needs if he praises or sets himself apart by putting him on a pedestal, so to speak. If I work hard enough for God, do enough for God, God will do everything I want. He views the God as a prostitute, but he doesn't know that he can be bought with his human thoughts, his human words, and his human actions. He still views God as a perfect person, or a perfect friend that will give him his daily needs. Now, because he thinks only a perfect God is worthy of his respect. But remember, the basis for all of his worship is his own self-glory. The truth is, he has no real concept of perfection. I'm giving God my all. God owes everything to me. His false approach to the worship of the true and the living God. He concludes that if God isn't perfect, he cannot provide his needs. In this mentality, God is separated from the worship by his perfection, and the worship is imperfection. The more enthusiasm the pagan has for this concept, the more he excuses himself from developing God's perfection is seen. To say James 3:17-18. All right, the wisdom descended not from above, but the earthly sensual devils, verse 15. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. The sensual is the natural man. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be treated, full of mercy and good truth, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The reverendous focus is upon his own imperfection, becomes a form of false humility. None of us is perfect. We all fall short of the glory of God, so I'm doing the best I can, not my fault. He focuses on the Father's love for him without understanding it because of a false form of self-esteem. God loves me because there's something in me that deserves to be loved. It's a part of self-glory wherein God's love becomes the occasion for feeling good about himself. For all the wrong reasons. He used the idea of God's love to feel good about his pursuit of self-glorification. Not really that God's love is an unconditional love based upon who and what God is, and not based upon who and what the sinner is. The pagan will therefore be the Lord decides how to appease or please the perfect God. Cain is a great example of this. Since it was he who put God on a pedestal through his praise, it was he who defined the method of pleasing him or gaining his blessing through his human good, of bringing pretty flowers and beautiful vegetables to put on the altar. Then, O malice, an issue when you shout, praise the Lord, while telling him how to love or serve you. Praise the Lord. Now, Lord, you owe me this for that. For the glorification of our own self. We're all believing that the Father loves us while we bask in self-glory makes a great deal of sense to us. But above and beyond this, we place God on a pedestal to honor his perfection and position of power while we're full of our own self-glory, basing our entire point of view on the idea that God's plan is whatever we say it is. The issue is not with him, the issue is with us. James 3:15, again, this form of wisdom. A zeal for glory, real sophist, S-O-P-H-I-S, a pseudo-wisdom that creates lies about God, better translated craftiness. The sense of putting the Father on a pedestal actually honors his perfection. His not that which comes down the ball, plays an active indicative on the E-I-N-I plus OOP, the absolute definite native O-U-K. Plays a test, continuous action, active voice, subject, producing action, the verb, indicative moves the reality of it. Plus we have K-A-T-E-R-C-H-O-N-A-I, meaning to the sun bound. And I-P-I-N-O-T-H-E-N from above refers to the throne room of God's spiritual kingdom, the place where the Christological kingdom of God is centered in the Christological culture. We bring it down to earthly measure. We run out of time here. I'm sorry to say we can't finish the exegesis. We'll pick up here in the next class. Father, thank you for the teaching of your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but accomplish what you designed for.